Thanks, praise team. Great songs, Jake. Wonderful choices of songs. Let's focus on what God's done for us in Jesus. Yeah, amen. So good to see all of you. Welcome this morning, and looking forward to our time in Scripture today. Just got word before the service that Russell Zinter is in the hospital with unknown problems, just problems with breathing. And then also for Chad and Marcy Campbell, their youngest, Anna, is also in the hospital with the walking pneumonia. So we'll please be remembering to pray for the Campbells at this time. Let's go to the Lord now and pray before we open Scripture. Father, we thank you so much just for what we just sang, the truth of what Jesus has done for us by giving himself for us on the cross, being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that now we may freely come, believe in him, and have eternal life. Pray, Father, for Russell Zinter and Marion. Pray for the Campbells. We give thanks, Father, for the new lives in our church, the babies who have been born recently, to the Calandras, to the McCoys, Father, to the Hancocks. We're so grateful for that and pray for healthy, continuing growth for the babies. And Father, we thank you that we get the chance to shepherd the littlest ones. We thank you for what your word has for us today by way of just helping us to see what is the excitement and the joy of life in Jesus. I pray that you would open our eyes to see that in ways we might not have ever seen it before from a marvelous passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So we're asking, Father, open our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us today. And we're asking all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the first century, the word steward spoke to a uniquely powerful and a lofty role that someone would play in the life of a wealthy employer. The steward wasn't personally the owner of anything, but he managed his owner's everything, or his employer's everything. So the steward was indispensable to his employer. The New Testament picks up this theme of stewards and stewardship. In one of Jesus' parables, he used the idea of a steward or a manager to describe what we, his disciples, get to do. We get to take what belongs to Jesus, specifically all we are and all we have, and then we get to use it to do whatever furthers Jesus' interests. So what a privilege that is. The Apostle Paul picked up on it as well. We've seen that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He said that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. Wow. And again, we stewards is far different from a performance of a task or some onerous responsibility that we have to carry out. It's more like being invited to a partnership. We get to promote our King, Jesus. Today's our last look into 1 Corinthians. We're coming to the end of the book, and we're thinking together today of our lives with respect to three key, exciting stewardships. So this series that started way back in May concludes today, except for one different kind of a message next Sunday. But over these months, Paul has taken us on quite a ride, and he's addressed things like all the problems that were in the church at Corinth. There were divisions and cliques, and there was immorality. They were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. He instructed them about divorce and remarriage and the marriage relationship itself. He talked to them about, and to us, about what are the implications of the resurrection for life right here and right now. So he's really covered the waterfront on all kinds of things that address churches. And now we come to chapter 16, which is the end of the letter. But the end of the letter is Paul's greetings and final benedictions to his friends in Corinth. So let's read this last first. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, you know the household of Stephanas, for they are the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to ministry to the saints. I urge that you also be subject to such as these and to everyone who helps in the work and labors for the Lord. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, because they've supplied what was lacking on your part. They have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. So you just sense the how relationally connected Paul was to this church. He knew them by name. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Prisca greet you heartily in the Lord. They were where Paul was in Ephesus with the church that is in their house. All the brothers and sisters greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This greeting is in my own hand. So evidently he wrote Paul. I'm using my left hand, I don't know, but whatever. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. But to you, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love, don't you love that Paul ends the entire letter with, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. I mentioned that Paul dealt with the problems in the church. It is not remarkable that the church at Corinth had problems. All churches have problems, present company included. But even when Paul was being his most severe with that church, even when he was just calling them on the carpet for misbehavior, you could still sense his heart for them. He loved them. As he says at the very end, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Now that's the way the letter ends. What we're going to spend the bulk of our time doing this morning is backing up before the end of the end of the letter and taking a look at these three key stewardships and end with what is the end of the content of the letter, which is verses 13 and 14. So I said amen at the end of his prayer, but that doesn't mean we're finishing out. So we're now we get to look at the stewardships God has for us in Jesus. And the first one is found in verses 1 through 4. And we know that tracing Paul's life, he had recently been traveling through the region of Galatia. And as he was going through Galatia, he stopped at all the various churches and he told them about a pressing need back in Jerusalem. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you are to do as well. So Paul was out collecting money. But it wasn't fundraising for himself. It was for the relief of poor Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering both because of a devastating famine and extreme persecution. Todd was talking about persecution this morning, so that was the Jerusalem Christians' experience as Paul is writing. And a man named Agabus, who was a prophet in the early church, had predicted the famine, so he had warned them this is some hard times coming, and that's where the Jerusalem Christians are right now. They are suffering. So we know from lots of places that Paul had a real heart for the poor, so we're not surprised that he brought this up. But now that he tells us something about our stewardship, a stewardship that all of us as believers in Jesus have, and it involves our money. And what follows totally transforms the way we might think about our money. Paul was planning this trip to Corinth, and it's going to be sometime in the near future, not exactly sure when, and he wanted them to know that when I get there, I'm going to be collecting money from you for this pressing need. And he goes on to give three very helpful suggestions for how they were to handle this offering. And the first thing is, he is very specific about what the offering is for. It is for the collection for the saints. It wasn't left nebulous or vague. It wasn't general. Very specific. So that, not being for some unknown cause, as they set aside money, the Corinthians had in mind, this money that I'm giving is going to Christians my brothers and sisters, members of my family in Jerusalem who are going through a really hard time. So that's just kind of thing number one that I want us to think about as we give and as we're generous. We can have in our minds what and who we're giving to. So it's not just giving money. If you give money to our church, you're giving to support the youth ministry, children here at our church, missionaries for their daily support that we support. There are organizations that will allow you to very, very specifically put food in the mouth of a child who's hungry, or protect a Christian from extreme persecution. The people that will be served by your giving might be someone who will be holding in her hands the first Bible she's ever had. Put that in your mind's eye as you give, because specificity contributes to the joy of generosity. Now, there's a second thing here. Paul mentions another aid that really helps us in our giving, and he says, verse 2, on the first day of the week. So giving isn't to be haphazard. It's not random. It's to be well thought out. It's, you know, well considered, even budgeted. Paul encouraged that the collection be made on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is when Christians have historically worshiped, because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week, so that's when we get together. And since they were all together, coming together to worship Jesus, what a great time to receive the offering on that day. So from the time they got this letter from Paul until the time Paul arrived, every Sunday, they were to receive money from the members of the church for this collection. This would meet the needs of Christians who were in a world of hurt. And that way, when Paul arrived, there wouldn't be any need for some last-minute, panicky, arm-twisting, guilt-motivated fundraising. Because it was been given all along. Now, this is especially helpful for any of us today who are at the very front end of our journey with Jesus, or if we haven't ever thought very consideration of what a wonderful stewardship from God it is that we have the opportunity to give and to be generous. A great next step in this area is to set aside money regularly. And, you know, Paul says first day of the week, it could be weekly, it could be every other week, it could be with a paycheck, it could be once a month. You choose. But if you're setting aside a set amount of money regularly, you will then be able to pull from that store of money to meet needs in Jesus' name. And then one more thing about this offering he's taking. Each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Now that's significant, because the measure of a person's giving relates to his or her means. Each one is encouraged to give. Everybody participate. Invites everybody. But the amount of giving is up to the giver. Or as Paul wrote in his second letter to the Corinthians, each one must do just as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves stingy givers too, but the point is, he really loves a cheerful giver. So those who have less resources may give less. Those who have more resources may be able to give more. And we observe here that Paul mentions neither amount nor percentage. And we also observe that he doesn't mention anywhere in the New Testament neither amount nor percentage when it comes to giving. Now, just having said that, just prompts me to make a comment or two about Christian giving, especially as it is distinct from the Old Testament tithe. Because the tithe means one-tenth, 10%, it was essentially a tax the Jews paid to support the priesthood. And it was obligatory on every Jew. So the whole tithe was not just 10%. If you add up all the different tithes that were required, it could have been as much as 22% of a Jew's annual income. And Moses, in the law, told the Jews that they were to give the tithe to pay for the religious political system of the Jews. In the same way, Jesus, remember, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, pay the tax, and Paul, you can find that in Romans 13, told Christians to support their government by paying taxes. And Christian giving, or what Paul calls the ministry of liberality, that a wonderful way to think about it, it is separate from obligatory payments to a governing authority. Back in Old Testament times, there was room for this kind of giving too. Like if sometimes there'd be special needs and there'd be special offerings given to that, or people in need of support and they would give to that. And so we Christians, sometimes joyfully give to support people who are in need or particular needs that arise. You know, lots of people gave tons of money towards the Hill Country for the flooding on July 4th, or to support God's work either locally or globally. Giving is to be according to what is in each other, in each one's heart. It's not an obligatory amount or percentage. Specific, regular, give as you choose. That's part of our stewardship. And a huge part of the stewardship with respect to finances has to do with integrity. And Paul mentions that, verse 3 and 4. When I arrive, whomever you approve, I will send them with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's appropriate for me to go also, they'll go with me. So I love that Paul didn't say, and guys, when I get to Corinth, just give me the money, I'll take it to Corinth. No. Five things. One, the Corinthians gave the money. The Corinthians are going to be responsible for taking the money to Jerusalem. And two, it's going to be taken by them. It's plural. More than one person always handles the finances. And three, it's going to be a certain kind of them. It's going to be them, those who you have approved. So it's the them that everybody understands is a trustworthy person. And then the fourth is that Paul is going to send letters of commendation with them so that everybody in Jerusalem is going to know that this offering is all on the up and up. It's got Paul's signature with it, maybe even with a tally of the money that left Corinth to make sure it aligns with what they get in Jerusalem. And then number five, if it's appropriate, Paul himself will go with them. So he understood just how important financial integrity is. That's why when he wrote about elder and deacon qualifications in the letters to Timothy and to Titus, he said that they must not be fond of sordid gain. They must be free from the love of money. And Scripture talks about financial integrity in lots and lots of places, because if a church or an organization collects money without grace or by using arm-twisting tactics, or if an organization or a church spends money in ways that don't honor God, what does that do? But it discredits the ministry. It puts God in a bad light before a watching community, and often for a very long time, trust is lost. So we want to make sure that we deal with money in a way that's full of integrity here, as Paul instructs. And so one of our tremendous stewardships from God is the opportunity to give to further what Jesus is doing here. Not here, here on earth. So now there's a second one. This is another life stewardship. It's a major one, and this one concerns service, beginning in verse 5. Paul says, I'm going to come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I go. Notice how iffy this whole thing is. They read this and they still don't know exactly what Paul's going to do. I don't want to come see you just now in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits. They don't know when he's coming, who he's bringing with him, where he's going afterwards, but they know he really wants to see him. He loves this church, loves the people in the church. He invested heavily when he first brought the gospel to them, was with them for a year and a half. He wants to go when he has the opportunity to spend an extended period of time to pour into them again. But before he makes his way to Corinth, he's going to stay put right where he is in the city of Ephesus. Because, verse 8, I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide open door for effective service has opened to me. I wish we had a few more sentences here about what it was. What were those open doors? But we don't. You know, we don't know if it was evangelistic opportunities, discipling young believers, leadership training for mature leaders. We have no idea what it was, but it was something that Paul was so excited about that he couldn't leave Ephesus. His stewardship there wasn't fulfilled yet. So he's going to stay there. He loves the Corinthians. He wants to go be with them. But I got to stay here in Ephesus for a bit longer. And then you may notice I didn't read the entire verse 9. A wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So there are opponents. And we don't know anything about the opponents either. Could have been Jews opposing him, like the Pharisees opposed Jesus. Could have been Romans who really hated the idea of worshiping anybody but Caesar. Could have been Greeks whose whole livelihood and worldview was upset by Jesus. But it's clear that there's opposition here. This is where it's really helpful to read carefully what Scripture says, because he didn't use the word in verse 9, but. And that would have changed the whole tenor of the verse. If he had written, but, you know, we don't listen to what person says, we listen to what they say after, but. So if he had said, there are wide open doors, but they're adversaries. So I don't know about those open doors because they're adversaries. He wrote, and. And the sense there is, they're wide open doors, so they're adversaries. I'm still going to go through the open door. I find that utterly inspiring. You and I know, we're reminded this morning, that our brothers and sisters in lots and lots of places in the world go through pretty much exactly the same kind of adversarial relationships Paul experienced in the first century. The adversities that we experience are different, but we still experience all kinds of adversities and sometimes adversaries, maybe from a culture, or friends and family, or coworkers who don't support us in our Jesus-following ways, or the overall hecticness of life, and busyness, or health, or conflicts with work, and whatever it might be, there are adversities that would keep us from fulfilling our stewardship of service for Jesus. And we're stewards, and so we say adversity doesn't equal door closed. Paul expected adversaries. He wasn't surprised when they come. Jesus experienced it. Jesus promised it. Adversaries of any sort aren't showstoppers for a steward. And that's who we are. We are stewards. And Paul models this faithful stewardship for us. We want to walk in his steps. So we will joyfully continue to pray for our friends and family to believe in Jesus. We will joyfully serve wherever he opens doors for us. We will joyfully walk through open doors God provides, and there will be adversaries. There's one final major life stewardship Paul highlights here, and surprisingly, we see it when we listen to what Paul has to say about two of his brothers' travel plans. I think you're going to love this. First, listen to what Paul says about Timothy. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he has no reason to be afraid while among you. For he's doing the Lord's work as I also am, so don't look down on him. Anybody, don't look down on Timothy. But send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brothers. So Paul holds Timothy in high esteem. He invites the Corinthians to hold him in high esteem, provide for Timothy's protection. What I find striking in what I just read is that Paul is Timothy's spiritual father, he's his mentor, and he didn't know what Timothy was going to do. He doesn't know if Timothy's going to come to Corinth, go to Corinth, or if he's going to join in with some other brothers and go to Ephesus where Paul is, which tells me Paul hadn't told Timothy what to do. Timothy had personal agency. And he was free to make his own choices about where he was going to go and when he was going to go there. So there could be this thought that we might have about how power structures and authority worked in the first century church, and it was really kind of a matter of Paul telling people where to go and when to go there. And that's not it at all. Christians were going all over the place, and they were traveling and doing all kinds of things, and sometimes Paul or Peter or James might have given some direction, no question about that, but they weren't the ones calling the shots. All Christians were owning their own lives, and they were deciding what they would do to fulfill their stewardship before God. That's what Timothy was doing. And then he mentions another brother, and this one I find even more intriguing because it gives us some real insight into the authority structures in the first century church. Verse 12, but concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly encouraged him to come to you with the brothers, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he'll come when he has the opportunity. So Paul didn't just encourage Apollos to go to Corinth. He strongly encouraged Apollos to go to Corinth. So put yourself in Apollos' shoes. I've tried to think about that this week. If Paul were to write to me and say, Dave, I really strongly encourage you to do X and to do that as soon as you can. I want you to do X now. I probably would have done X. But not Apollos. Apollos didn't think it was the right time for that, for him to do that. He doesn't have opportunity to go now. He'll wait till it's convenient. He'll wait till he has finished the stewardship he believes God has for him now, where he is. So it turns out that choice brothers and sisters make their own choices. And apostolic arm twisting wasn't enough to get Apollos to do what Paul was strongly encouraging him to do. Even the apostle Paul didn't order people around. That's just not the tenor of Christian leadership. That's not what Jesus said. He said to the apostles when they were arguing about who was first, it's not to be like that with you guys. It's not about authoritarianism. We lead on the basis of servanthood if we have any leadership responsibility at all, the way Jesus led, our suffering servant. He's our model. He's our example. Which leaves every Christian free to choose what they will do as they wrestle with, this is my stewardship from God. We're all responsible for that. At the end of the day, I'm sure Paul was listened to by Timothy and Apollos, and they took his advice into consideration. But at the end of the day, it was true for Apollos, for Timothy, for you, for me. We have personal agency. We own our own lives. We carry out what we believe is God's stewardship for us. So, When someone is urging you to do something that gets in the way of what you believe God wants you to do, you very kindly and firmly say no, so that you can joyfully do exactly what you believe God wants you to do. Amen? Okay, now we actually come to the conclusion. This is the final content of the entire letter. The rest of it is the wonderful chatty greetings, but this is the last of the content of Paul's letter. It's a multifaceted summary exhortation. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. All that you do must be done in love. Now, I started looking at those five exhortations early in the week, and I had to do what every interpreter of these two verses has to do. I asked myself, why does Paul single out men? Right in the middle of this list of exhortations, and not give act like women, speaking to the other half of the church. I wondered if it was because men were Paul's primary target audience, but I haven't had that thought in any of the 15 and a half chapters before this. I wondered if maybe men need those words more than other people do. And I rejected that thought, of course. But I was frankly confused at why Paul would focus his attention on men. And so I just took a deeper dive into the word that my version translates, act like men. The word is andridzomai. And the very literal translation of that would be act manly, be manly. But I found that in many places in Greek literature, that word is used in settings where the obvious, simple sense of the word is be courageous. In fact, many of the English versions of the Bible translate that act like men exactly in that way, be strong and courageous, which is the way I take it, that Paul is writing to everybody in the church, men and women, all five exhortations addressed to each of us. It's a wonderful exhortation to Christian maturity. He hits the notes of toughness and gentleness in one couple of verses here, just one statement. He's urging vigilance, faithfulness, courageous strength, and love. It is a completely compelling picture of what life in Jesus is supposed to look like. And as I read those words, I see Paul addressing me. As you read those words, you can picture him addressing you. So stay vigilant. Be like a sentry on the wall. Always be on the lookout for attack by the enemy of your soul. He wants to get you. So stay alert. Never retreat. Your mission is to stand firm in the truth you know. The truth you know about Jesus. The truth you know about the presence and the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Stand firm in what you know about the resources available to you in the beautiful body of Christ. Be courageous. Whenever you face adversity of any kind, you are secure forever in God's love. Nothing will ever separate you from Christ's love for you. Don't believe the lie of the enemy that you're weak. He wants you to think that you're weak. You are gifted with every resource to enable you to have the strength to carry out what God's stewardship is for you. And, wait for it, love. It had to end there. The letter that says that love is the high mark of discipleship, it's the goal of life in Christ, it's greater than faith, it's greater than hope. He had to end with this. Let everything you do be done in love. Those are Paul's marching orders to every one of us and to us as a church. So if you would, please stand with me as we close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you so much for inviting us into partnership with you and calling us stewards. You have blessed us by giving us that role. What an exciting life to live when we are given stewardship over money that we get to make choices about how we'll invest, and we get to invest our finances to further your interest, Jesus. We get to serve you in ways that promote you, Jesus. We get to make decisions about the direction of our lives, where we'll spend time, where we'll spend our energy, because you've given us personal agency. And we pray, Father, that for each one of us and for us as a church, we would fulfill this stewardship with all the strength that is in us, and that we would do everything we do in love. And this we ask in Jesus' matchless name. And we all said together, amen. All right, friends, we are dismissed. Have a great time of fellowship and visiting now.